right after Jesus' baptism and temptation, he begins what will be the final 3 years of his life. And these are the most amazing years that have ever been lived on the earth. And at the very beginning of his mission, when there was only 5 followers, and remember, Jesus' mission is this. Jesus is on a mission to gather out of every tribe, language, and nation a people for God, his church. That's what his mission is. And again, we said that at the beginning, we began last Sunday. That's our mission. Our mission in the city of Providence is to reproduce more followers of Jesus who themselves reproduce more followers of Jesus so that more and more and more people will know and trust and follow the living God to his and our city's great joy. And that's the mission that Jesus is on. And at the very beginning of this mission, when there were only 5 of those people that were following Jesus at the very beginning, Jesus displays in John 1 and John 2 3 different attributes which together form a one giant reason that everyone should follow him. And it is this fact about Jesus that makes his life, that made his life and makes it today the most unique life ever lived, and why everybody listening today and everyone we're going to get to know ought to follow Jesus. Last week in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, we saw the first thing about Jesus, which he displayed at the beginning of his mission, and that is this. He has supernatural knowledge. When Jesus began his mission and a few guys began to come near him, he knew things about them already. He knew things about Peter. He knew things about Nathanael. And together it struck these guys. And matter of fact, Nathanael said, based on what you just told me that you knew about me, Jesus, although I've never met you one time in my life, I say to you, you are the Messiah. Jesus says to him, well, get ready. You're going to get to see a lot more than that. If you believe me for that, watch what you're going to see coming forward. So now we come into chapter 2 and verse 1. In verses 1 to 11, I want to see the second thing, and then beginning in verse 13 to verse 22, we'll see the third thing, and together these tell us one great fact about Jesus and why you should follow him. John chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So Jesus had left where John the Baptist was and wanted to go to Galilee. We find out the end of John chapter 1, and along the way, he picks up Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael and John. And he's on his way, and now they're in Cana of Galilee at this wedding. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So we see early on that Jesus shared the joys and engagements of humanity. He was at this wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now Mary hasn't seen Jesus for, I would say, at least a couple months. Jesus has left, he had left Galilee, which is about an 80-mile Nazareth, down to the wilderness of Judea where John was baptizing. I don't know how long it took Jesus to get there. All we know in Matthew chapter 3 is John's baptizing and Jesus shows up. So Jesus had left sometime, I would say at least 2 months ago, to go from Nazareth down there, gets baptized, and then spends 40 days in the wilderness. Goes back to where John the Baptist is. John says, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The next day, John sees him coming and says the same thing, the Lamb of God. Andrew and John say, where? He's right there. And they begin to go. Now Jesus is going to go back. So I would say he's been gone at least 2 months. He's at this wedding and his mother's there. And she says to him, they have no wine. In other words, Mary knows that Jesus can do something about the situation. She wants him to show to everyone else who she knows him to be and she knew him to be before he was ever born. And Jesus says to her in verse 4, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, when you see that expression woman, you might be tempted to think, boy, that was kind of disrespectful. Listen, woman, what do you, leave me alone, you know. But actually, this is a, at that time, a respectful, formal address, almost like we would say the word madam. By the way, it's the same exact expression that Jesus used on the cross. When, as he was there, he said to her, woman, behold your son, to John. And John, behold your mother. But now Jesus, there's something changed in his relationship with his mother. Do you remember that in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is a 12-year-old boy and he's in the temple and his parents find him there? And Jesus says to them when he was 12, did you not know that I should be in my Father's house? But then he leaves and goes, submits himself to them. But now Jesus is saying, now something's changed. Jesus has begun his mission and there is a new kind of relationship between him and her now. It's more of a respectful, but it's not like it was. Jesus is about now his Father's business. He says, my hour has not yet come. In the Gospel of John, this expression is used several times. And I want to try to understand, what does he mean when he says, woman, why are you coming to me now? My hour has not yet come. And I want to see a couple of clues that may tip us off. What does he mean when he says, what is his hour? Look at John chapter 7 and verse 1. John chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, his own brothers, his half-brothers, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. See, at this time, Jesus is doing all of his miracles basically up in northern Israel, up in Galilee. And they say to him, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? I mean, the Passover is there. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, Jesus. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Let's keep reading verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So Jesus does go to the feast, but he's kind of disguised himself. He's hidden. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, quote, he is a good man. Others were saying, quote, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So now he reveals himself. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he was seeking the glory of the one who sent him. He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. All right, look at chapter 8, verse 12 to 20. John 8, verse 12 to 20. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. All right, I'll show you one more, John 17, verse 1. John 17, verse 1. Now, this is the high priestly prayer. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. And Jesus prays. John 17, verse 1 says, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" So we read back in John chapter 2 and verse 4, what is Jesus saying? That the time for the full revelation of who I am, the Messiah, and this will be fully realized and displayed on the cross, has not yet come. But verse 5 says that his mother says to him and says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So Mary not only knows Jesus can do something about the situation, but she expects that he will. Verse 6 says, "Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." The Jewish custom of purification was this, that they would wash their hands both before and after every meal. Not only that, but they would also wash all the plates and the bowls and the dishes, whatever, all those that were there, they washed them as well. As a matter of fact, there is this writing called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was written right around the time of Jesus, and it's a compilation of what the rabbis taught concerning a lot of traditions that they had. In the Mishnah, there are 30 full chapters about how to properly wash dishes and bowls, etc. And there are 4 full chapters about how to wash your hands the right way. So it was a serious custom. All right. So there are 6 of these water pots, about 20 to 30 gallons each, that are sitting outside of this wedding, which tells us there had to be a lot of people there. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. I like what someone said. He says about the water becoming wine, "The conscious water saw its God and blushed." Verse 10 says, "When he went to the bridegroom and said to him, the head waiter, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.'" The Bible says in verse 11, "This beginning of His signs. The sign is something that points beyond itself. It's some type of supernatural thing that tells you something. This indicates to everyone the second thing that I want to point out in the first two chapters at the beginning of Jesus' mission. Jesus has supernatural knowledge, but Jesus also has supernatural power. He can take one substance and transform it into an entirely different one. This beginning of His signs, so Jesus begins to employ what the Bible calls signs at the beginning of His ministry to teach you something about Himself. He did in Cana of Galilee, and what did this do? This manifested, in other words, this made visible or known what had been previously unknown. Jesus had for 30 years, we have no indication in Scripture He ever performed any kind of a miracle for 30 years. He lived as a regular boy with his parents. All we know, when he was 12, he was in the temple this one time. But now he begins to make known what had been previously hidden, and that is His glory, His magnificence. And that's why John says in the prologue to his whole gospel, in verse 14, chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus now begins to reveal His magnificence. And the Scripture says in verse 11, His disciples believed in Him. And the idea of believe here is an absolute transfer of trust from one self to another person. It's in faith to give yourself up to. The disciples believed in Him. So here's what we see at the beginning of Jesus. He has supernatural knowledge. He has supernatural power. Now verse 12 says, "After this, He went down to Capernaum." And by the way, it seems from, like for example, Matthew chapter 9 verse 1 says, that identifies this area of Capernaum as now Jesus' hometown. In the final 3 years of Jesus' life, Capernaum becomes where He lives when He goes home. "After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers now, and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days." You know, I was thinking about this the other day, that this is the first time since Jesus had been baptized and tempted and now gathered these five followers that He's been with His family. The last time they saw Jesus, He was doing carpentry work. When the last time He was with His brothers. For 30 years He'd been in this one place, but boy, a lot's happened in the last couple months. And now He gets back with His family again. And I wonder how Jesus, in His own mind, thinking about, boy, if you, my brothers, knew what's happened in the last couple months, is how things have so changed. And I thought about one time as an illustration of this. I remember one time in 1991, my brother John and I had gone up to visit a friend of ours up in Massachusetts. And we were there over the weekend, and we had stayed up all night on a Friday night. I mean, literally all night. And the next day we played basketball all day long, and we were just dead tired. And we had to drive back from this near Fitchburg, Mass, and drive back to Rhode Island. And we were just dead tired. And we were in this, at that time, a Toyota Starlet, little compact white car. And John was sitting next to me, and John cocked his seat back. He went right to sleep. He said to me, "Are you going to be okay, Ted?" And I said, "Sure, I'll be fine." So we're driving down the road, and it was a soft rain. It's in the summertime. And the temperature was just absolutely perfect in the car. I mean, perfect for sleeping. And I'm driving down the road, made it through Massachusetts, and I was not realizing, you know, I continued to keep dozing off, but I would keep, you know, coming back to it and driving down the road. And finally, we got onto 146 from Massachusetts into Rhode Island, and we had barely got in. And the next thing I know, I wake up in the middle of a grass median, right in the middle of the highway. I mean, the two lanes are going this way, two are going this way, and I'm in the grass median going straight. Well, I was so stunned, okay, and John is out cold. I woke up and I saw where we were, and the first thing I did was I jerked us into the lane. But of course, I'm out of it. But when I did, I drove us parallel across those two lanes. Okay. I realized this is not good, so I grabbed the wheel, rip it right back around, and this time we go back across those lanes into the grass median. We are barreling. This is, again, maybe, you know, early Saturday evening, late Saturday afternoon. There was a lot of people there. I don't know why at the time. Well, I get in the grass median. Now, this time, I see John slowly wake up, you know. I spin, and we do a 360 in the grass median by God's grace, and we stopped right there. Nothing happened. And John and I, no one screamed. It was just, you know, guys don't typically do that. We just sit there, you know. And John, I said, well, what do you think about that, John? I can't believe it. So we drive home the rest of the way, and we come into our parents' house. There's a lot, you know, in our house, a lot of happiness and talking, getting ready for dinner. And John and I walk in, and I remember thinking of John. I said, man, we're going to walk in this door, and our family has no idea what we just went through. And we're here now, and everything seems fine, but you have no idea where we've been. And I thought about that with Jesus when he gets with his family for these few days in Capernaum. If they had seen where he had been in that wilderness for 40 days and what all he'd gone through, and all that's happened in his life, the Spirit descending like a dove and resting on him, amazing things have happened, but Jesus walks in for a few days with his family. Now the Bible says in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and this is in the month of April, the Passover in the spring. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus spent a few days in his hometown with his brothers and his mother and his five followers there in Capernaum. And now it's the month of April, the spring, and he's going to go up to Jerusalem. And by the way, if you know the geography of Israel, Jerusalem is actually south of Capernaum. But the reason why the Bible says he goes up to Jerusalem, because it's a mountainous area. It's higher topography-wise. It's a higher elevation. So Jesus goes up there to Jerusalem. And when he comes there, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. Now here's what we know about Herod's temple at the time that this would have happened. And we know this from people that have really studied Jewish history and from archaeology and so forth. That in the Jewish temple, there was, if you were to enter in, there's large columns that surround the temple from the on the very outside of it. And then you would enter into a courtyard, a very large courtyard was the first thing you come into. And this was called the Court of the Gentiles. And this is about 250 yards. So you're talking about 2.5 football fields would be the size of this whole courtyard area, called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles was a place where only, where Gentiles could certainly go, but only where they could. They could go no farther. Beyond the Court of the Gentiles, as you got closer to where ultimately was the holy place and the Holy of Holies, you had the Court of the Women, in which only Jewish women could go, and men could be there as well. Beyond the Court of the Women, you had the Court of the Israelites, where only Jewish men could go. Even today, the Wailing Wall, which is actually would have been outside those pillars, even today, if you'll see there, their men are on one side and women can only get so close. But in the Jewish temple, you had the outer court, the Court of the Gentiles, the Court of the Women, the Court of the Israelites, where the Jewish men could go, and then you had the Court of the Priest, and this is where they're outside offering sacrifices that would happen outside. And then beyond the Court of the Priest was the holy place itself, and then in the holy place was the Holy of Holies. Well, we know from understanding Jewish history and archaeology that the Court of the Gentiles would have been where these people were selling oxen and sheep and doves. They would have been there. As a matter of fact, they've actually found, and archaeologists have found an inscription from that time, from the first century AD, in which it warns at Herod's temple the Gentiles to not go beyond this court on the pain of death. If you leave the court of the Gentiles as a Gentile and go any farther in, you would be executed. So he finds these people here. Now, what you have to understand is at the Passover time, when the Jews would come from all over Israel and even from outside of Israel, foreign Jews, some of them would bring their own animals to sacrifice. Okay, they go up for the Passover and maybe this farmer has tried to raise a lamb without blemish. Or again, a dove, or depending on what they could afford. And these animals, when they would bring them to Jerusalem, they had to be examined for Levitical correctness. I mean, to make sure that this animal was fine to be able to. And actually, there were qualified examiners. And in understanding this culture, we know from history that these examiners would be trained for 18 months. So we'd actually send these guys to go spend time for a year and a half with a Jewish farmer to understand, okay, when you see this in an animal, this is going to pass or this is permanent. So these guys knew what they were doing. So these people would come and bring their animals, and they would charge a fee to examine your animal for you. However, a much easier and a quicker way for a person would be to purchase an animal at the temple grounds that had already been inspected and all the fees had already been paid. You didn't have to bring it with you from where you live, just buy it right there. Now, of course, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says it was notorious at that time that these examiners would charge, these sellers of oxen, sheep, and doves would charge hugely marked up prices because you were going to get, quote, the official, you're going to get an official sheep, you know, you're going to get an official dove here. So we're going to charge you these high prices here. It's almost like, if you guys have ever gone to Kenmore Square or Yawkey Way outside of Fenway Park, and you get there and you get very close to Fenway Park, and now you get, you know, the official Red Sox shirt or the official Fenway Frank. And so because it's official, it costs $8. All right. That's what it was like. It's like going outside of Fenway Park and you get close and now you're right in the temple grounds and you're going to get an official sheep or an official dove. As a matter of fact, they know that there were at least four different shops on the Mount of Olives surrounding the temple area that were only existed to sell doves. That was their job. So here these guys are. Jesus walks into the court of the Gentiles and he sees people selling oxen and sheep and doves. And he also sees these money changers. And all these guys were our currency exchangers, guys who would exchange currency, seated at their tables. We understand from history right now there are about seven different kinds of money being used. There was Assyrian coinage and Greek coinage and Roman coinage and Persian coinage and Palestinian coinage, Egyptian coinage and Tyrian coinage. And apparently at that time only the currency of Tyre, Tyrian coinage, was accepted on the temple grounds. So you had these money changers, these guys who exchange currency in the court of the Gentiles, exchanging all kinds of money and so forth. And these guys would charge a fee as well. And these money changers had to pay rent to the temple to be able to purchase their little booth in which they exchanged currency. Or even give a percentage of what they earned to the temple officials. Again, this would be almost like, you know, one of the things that bugs me about buying tickets to a sporting event or whatever is going to Ticketmaster. And when you do, you get the price of the ticket plus their surcharge, all these kind of things. Well, these money changers, they had to pay a surcharge. So that was tacked on, believe me, to what you paid. And these guys were known for ripping people off. And so ultimately, the one who benefited from these guys who sold the official animals on their grounds and who exchanged currency in the temple grounds was the priests themselves, the high priest, who were known for their corruption and for their greed. As a matter of fact, later on, Jesus is going to come through one more time and clean out the temple, and he calls it then a robber's den. So these guys are known for their corruptness. So there in this court of the Gentiles, in a place that would be a great place for people who do not know the Messiah, do not believe in God, for Jews to speak with them and to encourage them to believe in him, but instead, when you walk in, what do you find? You find this giant flea market going on. Some of you guys have been to other countries, like I've been to Africa or Greece. I don't know if this happened in Mexico or not, but you go to these foreign countries and it's a wild scene. I mean, people are bartering back and forth and arguing over money and talking about price and bartering your way down. Well, that's, for all intents and purposes, that's what the court of the Gentiles had become, one giant bazaar. So the Bible says that when Jesus found this going on, he made a scourge, he made a whip of cords. And the cord was these little grass-like thin plants called a rush, and many of them twisted together, and he made a scourge of many of these cords. He made a whip out of them. And the Bible says when Jesus walked in and he found this bazaar going on like this, he drove them all out of the temple. With the sheep and the oxen, he went over to the currency exchangers and he poured out their money. And he overturned their tables. Now, can you guys imagine this? I mean, this has been going on, no doubt. I mean, Jesus had been, by the way, don't forget, we know there was one time when he was 12 when he'd come to the temple. So I'm sure Jesus had seen this then. This has been going on for a long time. Long before Jesus was ever born, this has been going on outside the court of the Gentiles, this way of doing business. And now, all of a sudden, he shows up. Can you imagine in a 250-yard area? And all the, and that, by the way, we also know the court of the Gentiles, not only were people selling animals there and currency exchangers were there, there were also tour guides in the court of the Gentiles. There were also priests everywhere who basically would be advising people as far as, okay, this is what you ought to do for this sacrifice and so forth. So this place is a wild mess. And all of a sudden you see Jesus walk in with a whip and drive them all out, take their money, pour it on the ground, and throw over all their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said in verse 16, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, don't you guys know that all of us feel a special love for places that mean so much to our fathers, even on a human level? One of the things we always would do as boys growing up, me and my four brothers, my mom and dad every summer would take us to visit our family, my dad's family, my mom's. We'd always take 2 weeks in the summertime. And when we would go to where my dad grew up in Adair, Oklahoma, which some of you guys heard him talk about many times. Well, it was always sweet. We would go back to my dad, to the farmhouse that he grew up in, and we'd be there, and it's funny. We always had a large blue station wagon or a van usually. And we'd get real quiet in there, and my dad, we'd come up in this small, small town of a few hundred people in the middle of nowhere in this wide open plains of Oklahoma. And my dad would, every time, he would start crying. He'd be driving down that road and go down. And to his mind, all the life he had knew, this is such a special place to him, you know. Well, as a result of that, seeing that and hearing those stories, that to us boys, that's always a special place. So I can understand on a human level how I feel what means so much to my father means a lot to me. But how about Jesus? And he understands so much more of what's going on here. And he is angry because they have made his father's place, his father's house, a place of business. People ought to have been able to worship in peace, but instead they find themselves in the middle of a noisy bazaar. This court could have been a great place, as I mentioned, to speak to non-followers of God, of his greatness, and to invite them to put their faith in him as well. And instead, what do they find when they walk in the court of the Gentiles? People ripping people off and making money in this wild. And you're on the grounds of God himself? You see, God is to be the focus of his house. Not making money. Not running a business. God is not a commodity to sell. He's the sovereign of the universe to be worshiped. And I thought about that even for us today. You know, I think it's very easy for churches to become about their programs. Someone walks into their church and, man, we've got this special group, interest group going on here. We got camps going on, and we got our bands going on. We got our schools going on. We got our daycare. We got all these things going on, and someone walks in. And I think it is very easy oftentimes in churches, even today, for us to lose the central focus on God. You know what? God is the great treasure of the church. And when people walk in always into Down City Church, that he's what we offer. Sure, and obviously we want to minister, but we have to be very careful that he doesn't get lost in the midst of all of our programs and activity and busyness, that he is not the clear attraction and treasure. So Jesus begins his ministry here by going into the temple and cleansing it. Do you know that Jesus begins his ministry in the lives of individuals the very same way? He begins by purifying them. And when you look at John, what happens here, it certainly would have reminded his disciples of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Look back at Malachi 3, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Prophet says, God says to the prophet, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years." What an unforgettable scene this would have been. You know what I thought about too when I thought about Jesus coming in with these whip and overturning these tables and pouring out their money? I have to believe that many of those people remember him when he was 12. Because remember, it so blew them away when he was 12 years old. The fact that he sat with all these teachers and could converse with them, was both answering and asking questions. I'm sure they haven't forgotten him. And I don't doubt that Jesus, ever since he was 12, had come back when he was 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. He'd come back all these years and, like everybody else, just participated. And now the same one who they always thought was something different about him comes in and does this. What an unforgettable scene. I'll tell you one thing I take as an application to me as well. And I think about Jesus as he begins his mission and he walks in and does such an incredibly radical thing like this. And I think about how John the Baptist, when he was in his ministry, was so strong in his denunciation of sin. And I think about Peter, when he first began to preach and said to his audience, "And you, by your wicked hands, have crucified him." I think about Paul in Athens, when he goes there and says to all these that God is commanding to repent and you guys are ignorantly doing what you're doing. I see Jesus and Peter and Paul and John the Baptist, all of them in their ministries, boldly, very boldly, standing up for what is true and for what is righteous. And I take that as a great application to us as well, that we need to have that same boldness. What people have to understand is this: the wrath of God abides on them, and they need to know it. If they don't know it, they will never turn to the Savior. The Bible says the law is our tutor. which leads us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Romans 3 verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, said every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. See, the problem with the average person in our city, they do not feel any accountability to God. When Jesus begins his mission, he walks into the temple and does a very radical thing. And most of us would say, boy, Jesus, that's not a great way to really help people here. I mean, or for Peter to face an audience and say, you wicked hands. Or John the Baptist to say, you bunch of serpents. And that tells me that's how Jesus began his mission. And I've got to be willing in our culture to boldly confront sin. And to boldly declare everyone's accountability to God. And that God's wrath abides on them. And they must flee from that wrath to come. And by the way, personally in my own heart, I thought about this too at times. The reality that God's wrath abides on people should motivate us to not want to aid and abet sinners on their way to hell by participating with their sins with them. For example, one of the things that God's challenged you with as a guy, I come across the path of some temptress somewhere at the gym or wherever it may be. And they are trying to, in the way they're acting or dressing, seduce. Or some girl posts a video. And God many times has convicted me and confronted my heart about this thought. Do you want to aid and abet this girl who's on her way to hell? Are you helping her by maybe succumbing to her temptation for your own sinful pleasure at the moment, but only further driving her down that road? Do I want to aid and abet them by watching their movies? In general, in the culture, do you want to watch the movies of people and celebrate their mockery of God, their rebellion against God, because we think they're a really funny person, so I'm going to go out and buy their movies or go support them? And so they keep getting rich from this lifestyle that dishonors God, and part of the people that are funding that lifestyle is Christians. Or I'm buying their CDs and listening to their songs. As God's people, we need to understand the reality of what is true and righteous and oppose that which is not boldly. Verse 16 says, his disciples remembered when they observed this that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And this is a quotation of Psalm 69 and verse 9. The Jews then said to him, what are you doing, basically? What sign do you show us? How dare you? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? How dare you? Who says you, Jesus, can walk in the temple grounds and throw all these things over? What kind of authority do you have? And so the Jews ask him for a sign, which, by the way, the scripture says the Jews indeed ask for signs. And the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but unto those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews have already heard about Jesus' signs. But show us another sign. What authority do you have to do what you just did, Jesus? Look how Jesus answers them. And again, I can only imagine, and by the way, I have to almost wonder too, we know that culturally the Jewish people despised, again, the corruption and the thievery, the gluttony of all these priests who ripped them off. Now, Jesus, you have to almost think that at this time, there's probably a lot of people like, yeah! Because why don't the Jews do anything? Well, obviously, his time has not come yet. But by the way, It's at this day is now when Jesus displays his opposition to the Jewish rulers, and from this day forward they start to oppose him. Up until this time, what do we all we know of Jesus' life is this. He has grown in favor with God and man. And now Jesus walks in and this happens. And he says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture, and the word which Jesus had spoken. The Jews said to him, what authority do you have to do what you have just done? And again, I have to imagine the crowd is hushed. They've seen an unforgettable thing. And Jesus, you know what his sign is? This. And by the way, as someone points out, the sign, and this is the only sign that Jesus has given to all sin lovers and God forsakers, he gives them one sign. And this is the one great sign of Jesus' authority. And what is that sign? His resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great proof of his authority. Now, I told you at the very beginning last week that at the end of John 1 and in John chapter 2, there are three things that happen which together tell us something incredibly unique about Jesus' life and ministry and why all people should follow him. Jesus has supernatural knowledge. Jesus has supernatural power. And we see in this account, Jesus has supernatural authority. What does that tell you? Jesus is God. Now, the great evidence of this is his resurrection. This is where I want us to close this morning. We're going to stop at verse 22. But before, and how I want to close is this. I want to ask you to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin reading in verse 1, and I'm going to go to verse 23, and then I'll pick it up in verse 54. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, just like the Scriptures said. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, just like the Scriptures said, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul says, let me tell you something. Jesus, you are standing in this gospel. And part of that gospel, I mean, essential to that gospel is this. Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And how do I know that? Because I saw him. Not only did I see him, but over 500 other people saw him. I mentioned this the very first Sunday we opened here. Someone has calculated. If you took all the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection and gave them 15 minutes in a court of law to give their testimony about what they saw, it would take 129 consecutive hours to go through all those witnesses. And I ask on that opening Sunday, can you guys think of any judge or any jury who saw 129 consecutive hours? You're talking over 5 days without stop, one after another. I saw him, I saw him, I saw him, I saw him, I saw him. I ask people sometimes, do you believe in George Washington? They say, yes. Well, why? Did you see him? No. Did your mother see him? No. Did your uncle see him? No. Did your teacher see him? No. Did anybody see him? Well, They do because they know someone saw him and someone recorded him in a history book because someone saw him and then someone saw him and to this day. One of the great evidences of the resurrection is the number of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. Paul says, I saw him. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is worthless. I say to all of you here this morning, and I say to me, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then you're wasting your time this morning, so am I. You may as well spend your Sundays and take up a hobby and enjoy your life. And don't let religion bother you. Because it's worthless. Because if there is no resurrection, then all Jesus was another Gandhi, was another Confucius, was another wise man who said a lot of great things and showed an incredible love to his fellow human beings like Mother Teresa. But that's all. It's worthless. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. They have not been conquered. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Every one of your family members that you Christians think one day you're able to go to a funeral, and you say, my mother or my father or my brother at one point, they gave testimony and their life gave testimony. They believed in Jesus as their Savior. I look forward to the fact I am going to see them again. No, you're not. If Jesus Christ has not raised from the dead, you're never going to see them again. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Jesus Christ is not raised, then your striving to follow the teachings of Jesus is pointless. That's the truth. So he says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the first one to come out of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Look at verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Let me tell you something, guys. The fact that Jesus has resurrected means that one day, as we heard in Journey this morning, you will see God. You are going to be in heaven. Really? You're really going to be there. And every one of your family members who has died in faith in Christ, you will see them again. That's reality. And the reason why you know that is because that tomb in Jerusalem is empty this morning. Jesus isn't buried anywhere. So you know what? Your faith is worth it. Sometimes, have you guys ever felt this way? I have. And I know people feel this way. I've talked to some kids that are in my youth group. There'll be any person, there's times, because people will say this to you in the world, well, you know what, maybe you believe what you do because that's the environment you grew up in. That's all you ever heard. So you're just a product of the environment that you heard. If you never grew up in that environment, you wouldn't think that way. And for a while, that sounds like, you know, maybe you're right. But the truth of Christianity stands outside my environment. It stands outside any of those other factors because the reality is Jesus isn't buried in Jerusalem. The resurrection happened. And because the resurrection happened, what the Scripture says about Jesus and salvation and eternal life and all those things is true. And so this morning, your faith is not the fact you click your heels and you really hope this is true and it helps you get through life. It's a reality. Or else, if that wasn't true, how do you explain even Saul himself, who at one point in his life, he says, I was zealous to persecute the church. And then all of a sudden, in a day, boom, it completely changes? What happened? He saw the resurrected Christ. These are not dumb people. Verse 55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. In other words, what is the poison that brings about death? It is sin. Poison that brings about death, the sting of it is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That tells me as well this morning, because of the resurrection, not only is my faith real, and that I will live in heaven, actually, very soon, and all of you will too, if your faith is in Christ, you really will. And you really will see those loved ones who know Him. You will. But it also tells me this morning that there is no sin that I struggle with that by God's grace I can have victory every single one. I mean, you think about if there's anything that could dominate your life from which you could never escape, it would be death, right? I mean, you have no power to escape death. But Jesus has conquered that for you. There is no sin that can have a grip on your heart that because of the resurrection you cannot be set free from. That's the reality. There is no addiction, nothing. And so finally he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You're not wasting your time. And you know what? All of us, the fact that you moved to Providence and the fact that you left a place where you were comfortable to come into this city to plant a new church and to tell them the good news of Jesus, that He died and was buried and rose again, your toil is not in vain. It is not in vain for you to purposely engage and to go out of your comfort zone to get to know your neighbors and people that you work with. And sometimes you say, I wonder sometimes, is anything happening? And sometimes even as I talk to them, I feel like maybe what I'm saying isn't making sense. And you know, is this whole thing just, have you ever felt that way? I have. But because that grave is empty in Jerusalem, the reality is what you're doing, your ministry for Christ in this city, is not in vain. Remember we saw this Wednesday night? Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and your fruit will remain. And so be encouraged, all of you, as we are in the eighth week of launching this church, that it is not in vain your work for God. So be steadfast. Be immovable. Keep abounding in it. Keep pursuing it more and more. Because why? Because the grave is empty. That's why. It's real. Jesus has supernatural knowledge. He has supernatural power. He has supernatural authority. He is God. Follow Him. And that's what Jesus says at the very beginning of his mission. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we praise you this morning that you have resurrected. And it gives me such encouragement as we start and we're in the beginning of this church to know that our labors here are not in vain. Lord, may we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Lord, may we follow you because you are God. You do have supernatural power and knowledge and authority. And Lord, may we trust you with our lives and just yield to you, abandon like the disciples did, and transfer everything over to you, Lord, to leave all and follow you. May we abandon ourselves to you. Lord, I pray that you will take our lives. And I pray that people will see in us your incredible, that you will manifest your glory in us just like you did about yourself through your signs. Lord, I pray that you'll encourage and motivate every one of your children here this morning and those who are listening. And Lord, we pray that in this city you will gather more and more and more who will truly believe and follow you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.